Well, I think it's been a while since I've been introduced as a cool guy. Thank you for that, Dwayne. That's one I'll try to live up to. My name is Rob Klingbeil, and I did live here in Camrose from grade 2 to grade 7. And it was a time where we did attend here at Century Meadows Church, and I know there's a few still around from that time, but very few. I shared a bit of my testimony on Friday, and so I'm not going to go a lot into that today, but I just do want to say what an honor and a privilege it is to present God's Word this morning, and so thank you for that opportunity. I talked to a professor of mine one time about his first preaching experience at a church, and he said he was fresh out of seminary and had all of these things that he just wanted to impart all at once to the people. And so he said the first week when he preached, he was over an hour. And the second week, he was an hour and a half. And he said, after the service at this little North Carolina church, one of the sweet ladies came up and, while shaking his hand on the way out the door, said, "You know, Philip, no one's ever been fired from this place for preaching too short of a sermon." I'm not on staff yet, so you can't fire me. Get comfortable. The first time I preached was in... I'm going to move this because I pace a little more than... The first time I preached was in a little community in northern Manitoba called Oker River, and I hadn't had any homiletics training at all whatsoever, and I had taught a lot of Bible studies, was what I had done. And so I made my notes for my sermon like I would for a Bible study and wrote out these ideas that I meant to talk a lot about. Well, when I got up in front of that group of people, my hands were shaking so bad I could barely flip that first page, and I just read through my notes. And so at the 5-minute mark, I said, "And in conclusion," and at 7 minutes, I left the stage. There was an elder that said, "That's when they knew they were hiring me." Honestly, I will do my best to be somewhere between those two most weeks. I want to honor what God has placed on my heart and what I feel like we are to talk about today, and yet I want to do that as concisely as we can. I appreciate that your board likes concise business meetings as well, and I'll try to honor that idea. Appreciate what Dwayne said about the uniqueness of this pastoral search process. It is a really strange thing. Can you imagine if in your job search process, if in applying for the jobs that, I mean, other than maybe Brett, who knows what this is like, you never have candidated, have you? Oh, man, you are missing out. Boy, is this a lot of fun. I mean, imagine if in your process you were expected to bring your wife for half of it and include your children in part of it, if no questions were off limits as part of it, if there were conversations about sins you struggled with and texts in scripture that you may not fully understand, if the process sometimes takes 6 to 8 months as it did in the first job that I took, if there were multiple interviews in person, on the phone, with a new group of people all the time, and it ends with you having to present a 20 or 30 minute lecture, can you imagine if that was the search process that you had, and then everyone gets to vote on whether they want to hire you in the company? I mean, how bizarre is this process that we have? I love that this ends with a vote. I think it's a beautiful thing. The first time I got to participate in a congregational meeting was at Greenfield Baptist in Edmonton. Was the first church I was old enough to be a voting member, and I remember thinking how odd it was to vote as a 19-year-old. It seemed really odd that in this church where there were professors from the seminary and retired missionaries, that my vote counted as much as theirs. I really, when I thought about it, thought that, you know, some of those people should get like 15 ballots, and I should maybe get one, and a couple others should get 5 or 6. That's not how it works, and there's actually a good reason for that, because our polity, the way we work as Baptists, isn't based on this idea of Western-style democratic principles. That's not what we're practicing, or what you'll be practicing on Thursday. It's actually based on the idea of priesthood of all believers. And that's the idea that God speaks to you as he does to me as a pastor. That God speaks to elders and to 18 and 19-year-old kids in your church. And that we all have the ability to go to God and to say, "God, what is your will for this church for the future?" And to engage with him in a conversation about what he has in store for my family and for your church family in the years ahead. And that's what you're being invited into as part of this process. On Friday, when we met together here, I shared a verse from James, and I'm going to read it again. It says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that." That's what's at the heart of this search process. And if you weren't here Friday, I wanted to restate that. That our role in this is discernment, is determining what God's will is for this place and for our family. And you are invited to be a part of that process. It's a heavy and a big thing. And so this process actually isn't even about determining who the best candidate that applied for the job. Thank goodness, because I'm here. The process is about determining who God's will is to have for this place, and perhaps the best candidate is meant for somewhere else. That is God's will in this. If this was just about hiring the best candidate, this process would be a whole lot simpler. We'd just pull together a group of people that are really good at HR, they would review some resumes, and you'd have your new pastor. But we deliberately don't do that. Now, I don't know of a better way than how we've done it here and how I've done it in other churches, which is very similar, and I'm not advocating for any change in the process. But I think the process itself begs the question, why is this such an intense process? Why do we do all of these steps and all of these things? I'm going to kind of focus on two reasons as we talk today. The first is that part of what you're doing through this process is choosing a spiritual leader for yourselves, for your friends, for your city, and for your families. And that's a big deal. That's worth spending some time. That's worth engaging in prayer and conversation together. That's worth pausing and thinking and praying. You're choosing someone to represent you, Century Meadows Baptist Church. You know, the most common conversation starter amongst men is simply, what do you do for a living? And for those in the room that are pastors, we tend to get two responses when people ask us that and we answer. We either get their full life story in the next half an hour, or we get a quick conversation change. Those are the two responses I almost always get. It means that when I engage with almost anyone in the community I work, I am engaging in spiritual conversations. And so when we moved into our house where we live now and the neighbor up the street came and started talking to us and asked what I did for a living within the first 20 seconds, I shared I was a pastor and that I worked at a church. And he knew what that meant, which not everyone does. And he described himself as a prodigal son. And he said this, he said, "I don't have much to do with faith or religion anymore, but I like having Christians as neighbors because they're usually pretty good people." I hope I lived up to at least that. I reminded him that the story of the prodigal son ends with the son embracing the father and returning to what he once had. You know, I think you are asking someone to come and represent you to the community and to share what you believe to be the truth of God's word with those around us in all the ways that we interact. And that's a heavy thing. It's worth a process. It's worth some time. So as you prayerfully consider this decision, I encourage you to look over the standard that the Apostle Paul sets for church leaders. We're not going to read it today, but it's in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. Take a look at what Paul writes down as the requirements that God has for someone to lead within the church. It's specifically about elders and deacons in those texts, but it certainly applies to pastors as well. So why do we have this process? The second reason I want to share is that you are not just hiring someone, but you are selecting someone who will be added to your church family. This process that we have is probably closer to the idea of choosing who to adopt than it is who to hire. That's not to say that we're not already in the family of God, but I'm being asked to join this local congregation, be part of this local family. And I think that idea is perhaps best expressed in the epistles, and Paul does a really great job in Thessalonians. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians for a little bit now and talk about some of the ideas that I think Paul presents of what he thinks this relationship should look like, or at least what it looked like for him in relation to the Thessalonians. A little bit of background to the letter, because we're going to jump around a little bit in it and talk a little bit about the ideas, and some of them require some explanation. The Apostle Paul had gone to Thessalonica. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. And he had presented the gospel, and a number of people had become believers in Christ. But Paul wasn't able to stay. Some people that stood against him rallied others to their cause and brought accusations, false accusations, against Paul. And they came to arrest him. And at that time, they arrested the person he was staying with instead of Paul. And so Jason ended up in jail. And it says that the believers helped get him out of the city at nightfall. That was the last interaction he had with him. And so this letter, the background to it is Paul just longing to know what is going on in Thessalonica. What happened to those people I led to the Lord? What happened to those that I talked about spiritual things and hadn't yet accepted Christ? Where are they at and what are they doing? And he gets good news in the midst of this from someone he sends to check in on them. And they return and say, the church is thriving. They're staying faithful to the gospel. They're being persecuted, but they're doing well. And I love Paul's heart in this letter as he writes back and describes how he feels about this group of people that he has pastored and led. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 to 20. Paul begins, he says, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time in person, but not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." One of the things I love in this short little passage, Paul begins by using family metaphors, and he uses two within this. He refers to those that he's talking to as, in the original Greek, as brothers, and in most translations, in many translations now, they'll translate it as brothers and sisters, acknowledging that that word often encompassed both genders. But he says, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you." He has this idea that this separation that was imposed on them was as if children were ripped from their grasp. And then he says, "But you were never out of my thoughts. That I continued to pray for you and long to return to you, and I even made every effort to come back to you." He reminds us that the things that are of value and of importance are the relationships that we have here on earth, the things that we strengthen in the Lord's name, the accomplishments that we have for the kingdom of Christ. And he says, those are our hope, our joy, and our crown of glory. And so he holds up the Thessalonians as brothers and sisters and as orphans that they were separated from. And this is the language that he's used throughout this book. So again, if you look a little bit before this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6 to 8, he uses a little bit more of this language of praise and understanding and desire to see this people. He shares his heart for the church in which he serves. He says, "We are not looking for praise from people," in verse 6. "Not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Jump down to verse 11. "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." You see what he does in here again? Connects this back to the most intimate of relationships, to these family relationships. He says, "I was like a mother nursing her children. That's how we cared for you. That's the level of connection we had with you. That's the relationship we had with you." Again, he calls himself a father dealing with children, reminding them of these family connections. Now, I don't apply this text arrogantly. I know I'm not the Apostle Paul. But what I think we can understand from what Paul is saying is that he saw the relationships within the church as being so intimate that the only language that sufficed to describe them was that usually reserved for close family members. And I'll say this. This is what Stacy and our hearts are longing for. This is what we desire. A church within which we will have mothers and fathers, in which we'll have adopted children, which will have brothers and sisters, in which we'll be able to invest in people's lives as fathers and mothers, in which family relations will be the only words which will suffice to describe the relationships we have. That's what we long for. That's what we desire. And I hope that that's your desire as well. So when this agreement to humbly serve one another is abandoned or violated, when this love that is meant to be displayed is not done in proper ways, it causes such great distress in the bride of Christ, in his church. A place where staff and board members and lay people alike are willing to set aside political affiliations, power struggles, squabbles over music and carpet colors, and even those minor theological things that get in our way for the sake of showing the love of Christ to one another in the world, that's what we desire. That's what we want to be a part of. Jesus said it in this way in John 13. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." It's not an option. You must love one another. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Peter echoes the same idea in 1 Peter 4:8. "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Isn't that a beautiful idea? If we love each other, those little missteps we take in life relationally, those things that we get wrong as we're going along in our process of sanctification, they'll just be covered over by love. We won't have to bring them up. We won't have to push into them. There'll be conversations, to be sure, but they won't be harsh. Love needs to be at the center of any church family. And if we love each other well, we'll be quick to forgive minor relationship struggles. If we love each other well, we won't pursue theological disagreements to the point of division. If we love each other well, there will be plenty of grace for mistakes and open arms to embrace those that don't quite fit the mold that the rest of us fit in. And I don't think it goes too far to say that when a church loves Christ and loves one another well, almost everything else falls in line. I had a friend once that was looking at taking on a youth ministry role at a church, and he asked what I thought he needed to know or to understand to be successful in that, and I gave him some really horrible answer. I was in the moment, and I don't even remember what I said, but it wasn't good. I phoned him back the next day, and I said, "This is what's required. If you love them and they love you, it will work, because love will cover a multitude of sins. When you stumble from the pulpit, when you misstep in that relationship, when you say something you shouldn't have, and there's love within it, you'll reconcile. You'll come together, you'll talk about the misstep, you'll address the mistake, and I will make mistakes." I appreciate that whoever, I can't remember who it was, someone can help me here, who presented the idea that I was coming for candidate weekend 3 weeks ago. Blank stares all around, that's great. I just love that they started by saying, Alan? Kelly, it was Kelly, yeah. I appreciated that that he said, Rob's not going to be perfect. I mean, and neither is my family. If you guys don't have grace for one another and for us, this isn't going to work. And so we need to love each other deeply and well. So why is this such an intense process of hiring a pastor at a church? Because there is much at stake. This decision is a critical one for my family and for yours. If you go ahead with this, I will uproot my children from their friends, our family from our house, and transport us here to a place that we barely know anyone. And if you love us well and we love you well, that is a great trade-off, one I'm willing to make 100 times over. Let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I do pray for the presence of your Spirit in the decision that has to be made this week, or is to be made this week. I pray, Lord, that you would affirm in your heart, what in the hearts of the people here and in those that are listening at home later through the week, what your will is for Century Meadows Baptist and for our family. Lord, I pray that there would be unity and understanding in where you are leading and what you would have the future of this place look like. Lord, and I do pray that even in the midst of that, that our love for one another would grow. It might seem uncomfortable at a spot where we don't know each other well yet, and yet, Lord, it is amazing how beautiful it is when you meet a fellow believer and there is instantly a spiritual connection. Just that heart-to-heart understanding of having the same worldview, worshiping the same Lord, and having the Holy Spirit within us connect one to another. God, I pray that that process would happen quickly. If it be your will that this is where we come, I pray for godly friends for my children, as I've prayed so many times. I pray for godly friends for Stacy and myself. I pray for those here that have social capacity, that they would welcome us in well, as they have already done. Lord, one of the things that has been so appealing about this church in this process has been just watching how the leaders love each other. Lord, this heart exists here already, I truly believe. And so, God, I pray that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come, that whatever you would have for us would be clear and obvious, and that we'd be obedient in following through. In your name we pray. Amen. Worship team. Would the worship team come back up to lead us once again?
Please stand with us as we sing this last song.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. So give us clean hands, Lord. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. So give us clean hands, Lord, and give us pure hearts. let us not lift our souls to another. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, so give us clean hands and give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed, I noticed some of these things, but Rob, we didn't plan to be twinning today. Certainly are. I like this guy. He knows how to dress. I have more hair on top of my head. He has more on his face. But anyways, we're basically twins. Ask that you would please join us in the gym. There are some tables set up there. Feel free to sit. There's also, on purpose, not a whole gym full of tables, so you can move around and mingle around and fellowship together. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you, bringing you his peace, his joy, his discernment this day and this week as we honor God with our decisions. Go in peace this day. Mm-hmm.